You are sorry for your sins. You tell God that you are sorry not only because your sins can cost you the loss of heaven and the pains of hell, but you also tell him that you are sorry mainly because they offend him. These are the proper words to say, and this is the proper disposition. When we say this prayer, we are saying it both because this is the proper disposition, but it is a prayer that we want this to be our disposition. We are asking him to give us the grace that we be more concerned about the offense that our sins are to him, or rather is to him, than the damage that our sins may be to us. But we don't want to ignore the reality of what our sins can bring upon us. We want particularly those who are very old and those who are very young to keep this in mind. Those who are very young because they think they are going to live to be very old. And that is not necessarily the case. Besides that, if a person does not learn early to regret his sins, he may never regret them. And the less he regrets them in his young days, the less they trouble him and the prouder he gets, so that he is less likely to submit to the law of God. He's less likely to face up to the evil of his life. He always presumes as a young person that he can do as he pleases. Very often young people are full of conceit, full of the idea that they have great resources and that they can do as they please, whenever they please. We have to remind them that penitence is a gift of God. Everything that has to do with the good of our souls has to come from God. As he said, without me you can do nothing. And we may not presume that he will give us these gifts. The one thing that will shut off his gifts from us is self-sufficiency or conceit or insolence, the idea that we will call on him when we need him. We will use his gifts when we are good and ready. We have to be in his world always in a posture of humility, as dependent, because, to repeat, without me, he says, you can do nothing. He means absolutely nothing. You are totally dependent upon me for everything. You are dependent upon me for the grace to be good and the grace to be sorry when you're not, or if you have not been. With regard to the matter of the occasion of sin, we have to be humble enough to know that we cannot endure the occasion of sin. We go into the occasion of sin because the sin attracts us. We are tampering with it. We are getting near it because it does attract us. We feel its enticement. And if we go into its environment, it is because we are really not hostile toward it. If we go where the sin may very well catch us, it shows that we're already interested in it. We're already submitting to its attractions. Our Lord said, as you all know, if your eye is an occasion of sin to you, pluck it out and cast it away from you. He said it this way to emphasize how seriously he takes our getting too close to sin of our own free will. And he says it also to warn us that it is better for you to enter into the next life without an eye than to go whole into hell, where every part of you will be burned. And as you know, our Lord often says the same thing in different words when he wants to emphasize. He says, if your right hand is an occasion of sin to you, cut it off. No one reading these words can mistake his meaning. And no one can imagine that our Lord does encourage us to mutilate ourselves. But he is indicating how seriously God takes our going into the occasion of sin, whatever it be, whether it be a video store or a television or a bar, or the company of women or of men. We don't need anyone to tell us what the occasions of sin for us are, because if we go to confession, we have thought about our sins and we have observed how often we have committed them, how often we have had to kneel there and say the same blasted thing in our chagrin. We don't enjoy saying it the first time, but the more often we say it, at least this is the way it ought to be, the more often we say it, the more ashamed we ought to be to have to say it. In the ideal, we should get so ashamed of saying it that we would solve the problem. And the first step is to designate what the occasions are to us and to vow that we will not enter into the occasion. And as you know, willingly to enter into the occasion of a mortal sin is willingly to put oneself in the attitude of that sin. And then we say in the act of contrition, I will amend my life. That means that we are resolving there before the official tribunal of the church, as if the whole church were listening to us, that we will not do again the things that we have been doing. It goes without saying we are considering mainly grievous sins, because those are the things that will damn us. And when we say that we will amend our lives, our Lord means that we say these things seriously, because if it has to do with serious sin and we don't intend to change the course of our lives so that we do not fall again, then the whole exercise is worthless. In fact, it is worse than that. It is another sin. So that when we come out, we are more heavily burdened than we were when we came in. I mentioned that we say these things to the young and to the very old, to the young because they're inclined to be so sure of themselves and the old are inclined to be too blasted lazy. They're lazy about the state of their souls. When young people look at old people, they expect that the old people would be very contrite, that they would have been humbled by now, and also more fearful. But old people are not that way necessarily. The main attitude or the main disposition of the old person is that he is tired. He doesn't have the energy either to sin or to care, and often not even to fear. He is just inclined to be in a supine condition, mainly spiritually supine. He doesn't have the energy to do the things that he ought to do. And we hasten to say that although the body may be infirm or decrepit, the soul ought not to be this way. The soul is languid and indolent only because the person has practiced at it. If the person has been energetic in God's service all the way through, he is still very energetic in God's service, and his spirit is sprightly. His capacity is very vigorous. And when the old person comes into the confessional, our Lord does not regard him as old. Our Lord has to do with the soul and not the body. Our Lord considers that he has been giving grace to this person, lo, these many years, and he is still what he used to be. And for that reason, he's worse than he used to be, because he identifies his body's laziness or his body's lack of energy with his soul. When we say all these things, my dear people, we always advert to the fact that they mean nothing if a person has no faith. Everything that has to do with your being here has to do with faith. It is an exercise of your belief. Because you are here, you have the faith, and it is easy for you to be less mindful of those who have no faith. Nothing is a more dreadful condition of soul than to be faithless. If one has no faith in these invisible realities, in the condition of his soul, in the awareness of God of what one's condition of soul is, of God's interest in our condition of soul, if one has no faith, he does not believe that God is keeping count not only of the way we live with his resources, but of all of our sins. God does not do this because he is a taskmaster or an accountant. He does it because he must. He's not like ourselves. He's not irresponsible. On the very contrary, he is most responsible. He did not create this world nor ourselves without a purpose. And he does not let us live a moment without having this purpose before him. We may think that we can drift through life or play through life. We may think that he is not attentive or disinterested or otherwise preoccupied. But Almighty God is as attentive to us as if we were the only ones here. He gives us his total attention, every one of us. And as I said, he does not look upon us as if we were merely his servants. He looks upon us as if his justice requires that we yield him something. He has in us an investment. He has his very blood in us. It cost us his blood in order that we be able to achieve anything in the supernatural order. Everything that we achieve is by virtue of his blood that flows from the Mass and from the sacraments. Every power that we have and all the truth that we possess comes to us by virtue of the blood which he shed. Faith teaches us also that there is both a reward and a punishment. We readily listen to the talk of the reward, and in our worlds, everyone is being assured that they will be rewarded, regardless of the fact of whether they have merited anything at all. The prevalent doctrine, or let us say better, the prevalent heresy, is that all will be saved. And if anyone says anything to the contrary, he is a mean-spirited person, and he attributes a mean spirit to God himself. This is the prevailing mind and teaching in the church and out of it. That if anyone says that all will not be saved, he has a bad attitude and he has a bad reading of God. And God is not like that way, God, they say, my God is not like that. My God is a loving God. And my God will save us all. And we have to remind ourselves that faith teaches us that God, first of all, has to be true to himself. And God has warned us that because of his very goodness, he must reward those who merit and punish who do not. It is not according to his will to punish. It is according to his own law of his own nature. He must do it. And he must keep those in hell who are there forever because they do not change. We have to deal with this matter every time we think about going to confession. We have to remind ourselves that the things that we deal with are real. They are more real than our financial woes. They are more real than the opinion of others. They are more real than our hunger. More real than time itself. I urge you, therefore, when you think about, or let us say, begin to prepare for confession, and I interject, you must prepare. You parents, by the way, ought to help your children to prepare for confession. Sometimes they come in as if they just happen to observe an open door, so they dodge in, and it sounds as if they've given no thought whatsoever to what they're going to say. The children should be taken off one by one aside and made to kneel down and to ask themselves some questions about their confession. And you should, with regard to the smallest of them, let them go through the formula of confession. so that they know exactly. You don't know whether they are doing it right, and I cannot give a catechism lesson when they're there. But make sure they know the form to follow. Make sure that they have prepared for their confession. And then have them make an act of contrition and remind them of the seriousness of the words they say. In this world, there is so much falsity and so much triviality and frivolousness that people easily append these attitudes to God. But God is the truth, and God is immutable, and God is real, and God is what He has revealed Himself to be. And we must act according to the faith that tells us these things. And when we come to confession, when we confess a sin, we must not be light about it, or casual about it, or off-handed about it. Every time we confess a sin, we should have the attitude and the resolve, I do not intend to do this again. It's hard enough to come in here and say this, and I don't like to do it. And I'm not going to do it again. But I'm not going to do it not only because of the shame involved, but mainly because Almighty God has to take these cuffs of mine, my elbows and sharp edges. He has to bear the brunt of it. He's the sufferer, not we ourselves. He is the one that has to put up with us in His world, with our clumsiness and our hardness and our presumptuousness. And we must bear in mind that it costs Him. It costs Him now by way of His dignity, and it cost Him His blood while He was here in the flesh.